Growing up in the 60s and 70s, I recall that my mother loved the musical that was later made into a movie, Fiddler on the Roof. How many of you remember that? Now, I don't recall a lot about the movie. I'm not sure I've even seen it all the way through. But I do remember the opening scene as the main character, Tevye, sings the song Tradition. And in the song, he explains how the traditional roles of the people contribute to the village. Everybody has their place. Everybody has what they do in the life of that village. And overall, the song kind of sets up the major theme as the villagers are trying to continue their traditions and keep their society running as the world around them changes. And I think that is a perpetual challenge for every generation as they age, to try to maintain a sense of identity and continuity amidst an ever-changing world. That's also true of the church. And we hold traditions in this church. When I arrived 14 years ago, I noticed that every Sunday morning worship service began with the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. Not a lot of churches did that, but I thought it was a good thing. I didn't want to come in and just change everything all at once, and I thought, why don't we continue in that tradition? And we do to this day. We've even added now the pledge to the Christian flag. We sing familiar hymns of years gone by. You go through this hymnal that we use, and I think even the most recently written hymns predate me. We are what you would call a traditional style of worship. We sing the doxology after our prayer time. We don't even announce we're going to do it. It's our tradition. And there's nothing wrong with that. Traditions are good. They keep us connected to our roots. Traditions are familiar and comfortable. They're like that favorite sweater or flannel shirt you pull out this time of year. It just feels good. Some traditions we pass on from generation to generation. And again, that's good. The trouble with traditions, though, is that they can take on a life of their own. While a legitimate reason may have originally prompted the tradition, we often defend them by saying, we've always done it this way. The familiar becomes fixed, and the comfortable becomes concrete. We stubbornly hold on to traditions and fight against anyone who even questions their validity or relevance. In Christian circles, traditions can even become a litmus test of spirituality. If they hold to the same traditions we do, they're spiritual. If not, something's wrong with them. That's when tradition can become toxic. Churches sometimes split over traditions, most, if not all, of which have no foundation in the Bible. Christians fight over the way things were against the way things could be, often pitting generations against one another. One reason why there's so many denominations today and so many kinds of churches is because of this struggle regarding traditions. And Christians often walk away mad. Outsiders walk away shaking their heads thinking, is that really what Christianity is about? Satan walks away laughing, knowing that he's won a battle. And I believe that God in heaven looks down and weeps. Now, Jesus faced this very situation throughout his life and ministry on earth. The Jewish hierarchy were entrenched firmly in their traditions and their orthodoxy. God's law had been reduced to legalism, encumbered by literally hundreds of added rules that had little to do with God's original design, and at times even contradicted it. And woe to the upstart who tried to challenge these traditions. For them, it was a matter of life and death. Matthew chapter 15, the passage that was read for us earlier, records such a showdown between Jesus and the Jewish leaders over what's called the tradition of the elders. William Barclay writes, "It is not too much to say that however difficult and obscure this passage may seem to us, it is one of the most important passages in the whole gospel story." He goes on to explain, "It represents a head-on clash between Jesus and the leaders of the Orthodox Jewish religion. It's not so much a clash between Jesus and the Pharisees in a personal way. It is the collision of two views of religion, two views of the demands of God. Nor was there any possibility of compromise or even a working agreement between these two views of religion. Inevitably, one had to destroy the other. Here, then, embedded in this passage is one of the supreme religious contests in history." So if you have your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 15, I'd like to work our way through this passage, in part to explain what some of these obscure things mean, but then leading us to how does this speak to us today. You'll notice that verse 1 begins with some Pharisees and scribes, or teachers of the law, came from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Now, this was an unusual event. The scribes and the Pharisees usually kept to Jerusalem and into that surrounding area. Very, very rarely did they travel up north. You normally didn't see them in the little towns. I got a card this last week in the mail from State Representative Bill Mitchell. And I've seen him on the news and, you know, read about him in the newspapers. I know who he is. And it was announcing that they're having a town hall coming up. And of all places, it's in Kinney, Illinois. That surprised me. I thought, whoa, he's coming here? We're actually having a state representative come to our little town. That's kind of what the attitude was here with the scribes and the Pharisees coming to Galilee. Really? They're coming up here? Now, Matthew makes it very clear they came to Jesus. I think this shows us why they came. They weren't just paying a pastoral visit to Galilee and happened to run into Jesus. They were looking for him. They were gunning for him. They were looking to confront him. You see here the scribes and the Pharisees united in this attack. You see, not all scribes were Pharisees and not all Pharisees were scribes, but here they joined forces because one thing they held in common was the tradition of the elders. They esteemed that very highly. And it indicates how serious they were. It's likely that this committee represented the leaders of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme Jewish council there in Jerusalem. Now, throughout his ministry, Jesus was constantly engaged in controversy with the church leaders of his day. They were critical of him. He was even more outspokenly critical of them. He did not hesitate when necessary to dissent from their views in public and even to warn the people of their false teaching. Chuck Swindoll summarizes it this way: the division between Jesus and the Pharisees had never been anything less than a canyon. He came to speak truth. They desired control. And one thing will always be true of controllers: what they can't control, they want to destroy. Now, this showdown between tradition and truth, by the way, you'll also see it in a little more detail in Mark chapter 7. It displays the ongoing battle that contributed, humanly speaking, to the death of Jesus. This was really the motivation behind the scribes and the Pharisees wanting Jesus dead, because they wanted to uphold their way of life. And Jesus, they viewed as a threat to that. But this morning, I would like to see the trouble with tradition manifested threefold. Traditions can morph into legalistic requirements. Traditions can minimize legitimate reflection. And then finally, traditions can mask living reality. First of all, traditions can morph or change into legalistic requirements. The way we have always done things becomes the way we must always do things. Notice what the Pharisees asked Jesus in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Anybody else chuckle when you read that verse? I mean, the first question is so serious. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You can almost hear the bum, 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 you know, music following that line, right? And then they say they don't wash their hands before they eat. Seriously? Well, it was a little bit more than what we might think. It wasn't just a matter of hygiene, as we're going to see in a little bit. It had religious significance. This was a ritual. This was something that had always been done, and so it must always be done. Now, what do they mean by the tradition of the elders? Are we talking here of the Mosaic law found in the Old Testament? No, we're not. The issue here is not what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And might I add here, this is something we really need to understand if we're going to properly understand the New Testament. I have heard it said that Jesus attacked and took down the Old Testament. No, he did not. Paul, in his letters, was writing against the Old Testament law. No, he was not. God's word is God's word. Old Testament, New Testament are equally inspired, equally true, and equally timeless. They are not to be pitted one against the other. What Jesus took issue with is exactly what they said here, the tradition of the elders. This was the compilation of rules and regulations that Jewish rabbis added to the Old Testament. This is what we call rabbinic, meaning from the rabbis, rabbinic Judaism. And the Judaism of the first century was a far cry from what God had given to Moses all those years earlier. So whenever you go through the New Testament, whenever you hear Jesus say, "You've heard it said this, but I say this," he is not attacking God's law. In fact, he said, "I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it." Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that God's law is holy and righteous and good. So this is not an Old versus New Testament conflict here. And unfortunately, there's a whole school of theology out there that tries to do exactly that. And they say that, in essence, the Old Testament is no more. We don't need it. And that's not true. Jesus here was going after human religion. He even says in this passage, these are rules taught by men, made up by men, and you're trying to pass them off as the commands of God. And they're not. So there's a big difference. When you get into this particular area, again, we're not speaking here about hygiene. We're not talking here about cleanliness of hands for health reasons. Again, this is all about ritual. This is all about ceremony. It's all about the traditions. And Jesus stood against that legalism. Now again, people look at the Old Testament way of life and they think, oh, it's just legalistic. It's all so rules and regulations and God is so harsh and he's a God of wrath and all that stuff. Not true. Judaism did not start as a legalistic religion. It was a relationship between God and man. And consider Abraham and the relationship God had with Abraham. It was sheer unmerited grace. Abraham did not keep the law because the law hadn't been given yet. Abraham was not saved by circumcision because before he was circumcised, we read in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We would say Abraham was saved by faith through grace, not anything that he deserved, not anything that he earned. Paul goes into great detail in that Romans chapter 4. The problem was that the Jewish leaders in the time, especially between the Testaments, they wanted so much to preserve the law that they established all of these other rules around it so that nobody could even come close to breaking it. And those traditions, those practices had morphed into legalistic requirements. You're going to see where to break their rules in their mind was the same as breaking God's law. Their traditions had become commandments of God in their mind. Now they weren't, because God hadn't given them. But that's how seriously they took it. This particular tradition of washing the hands, it had to do with their rules of clean and unclean things. Now, that had its root in the book of Leviticus, but they just went overboard with it. Alfred Edersheim gives a lot of the background in the first century, and he writes, water jars were kept ready to be used before every meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was defined to fill 1.5 eggshells. Who does that? I mean, but anyway. The water was first poured on the hands with fingers pointing upward. And the water would run down as far as the wrist. Now it must drop off from the wrist, for the water is now itself unclean, having touched unclean hands. And if it ran down the fingers again, it would render them unclean. Now this process was repeated with the hands held in the opposite direction, with fingers pointing down. And then finally, each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the fist of the other. Catch this. A very strict Jew would do all of this, not only before a meal, but also between the courses of each meal. Good night. You thought it was bad when your mom said, go wash your hands, it's time for supper. This is between every course. Remember the miracle where Jesus turned the water into wine? Remember the wedding feast? They'd run out of wine. And it said there were these water pots that were full of water. This is why. So that they could ritually wash their hands between every course. And it was going to be a big banquet. So there was a lot of water there. It was a tradition. But it had changed. It had morphed into a requirement. It had to be done. You will not find such a requirement anywhere in the Old Testament. It was a man-made rule that had come to be accepted on an equal level with the Word of God. And at this point, Jesus took issue with it. Now, we might have certain traditions, either of belief or practice. We might have accepted for ourselves a certain method regarding prayer, or Bible reading, or fasting, or Christian giving. Provided that our tradition is not contrary with Scripture, we have liberty to hold it ourselves. That's our private opinion. That's our private practice. But we have no liberty to try to get other people to fit our traditions. Unless God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, you can come to your conclusions, and maybe that helps you in your Christian life. But don't you dare try to tell me I have to do it like you do. That's where traditions come into a religion, and they become a requirement for everybody. I like it this way, you must like it this way. I do it this way, you must do it this way. Do you see how that happens? And that is against everything that you read in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not talking about rewriting the Bible. Because the Bible does have some very clear things that we should and should not do. That's not the issue here. What I'm talking about is how we do what God wants us to do. And there is great freedom, there's great liberty in how that's done, provided it doesn't violate Scripture. But just because you have found something that works for you, don't try to pressure other people to do it, and don't make it a test of whether they're truly godly or not. Don't question their spirituality because they do things a little differently than you do. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians when he talks about Christ has called us to be free. So don't make yourself slaves again to somebody else's ideas. We need to be careful that tradition does not morph into legalistic requirements. Secondly, traditions can minimize legitimate reflection. Look down to verse 3. Jesus replies to them, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Their complaint was, "Your disciples are breaking the tradition of the elders." And Jesus said, "Your traditions break the commands of God. Which do you think is more important?" And then he explains, "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" Where have you heard that before? That's part of the Ten Commandments, right? "And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." Yeah, that's really in the book. "But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" That is the bottom line here. Jesus is saying, you just made up these rules yourself, and now you're trying to get everybody else to do it? You might have noticed here, Jesus never did answer their question. They said, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat?" He didn't even bother to answer it. He didn't even dignify it with a response. Several places in the Gospels where Jesus did that. He just went on the counter-offensive. "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now, those are fighting words. There was no chance this was going to end peaceably. First, he reduces the tradition of the elders to what it really is, rules taught by men. And this cut the ground out from under the Pharisees' feet. See, they believed that Scripture and tradition were equally divine. They put their rules on the same level as they put Scripture. And yes, there are churches today that do the same thing. There are also cults that do it. In fact, cults take it a step further. They put their teachings above God's Word. On the one hand, you'll see, Jesus says, there was what Moses said, and then there was what you say. Now, first sight, we might suppose this is just simply to set two Jewish schools of thought in opposition to each other, Moses against the elders. But there's more to it than that. What Jesus says is what you say, your tradition, the tradition of men, whereas what Moses said is called the commandment of God and the word of God. Big, big difference. We're not dealing with human opinion here. We're dealing with divine revelation. And throughout the teaching of Jesus and then going on throughout the New Testament, what Scripture says and what God says are the same thing. But what religious teachers say and what God says aren't necessarily. We are not to put our ideas, opinions, and practices on the same level as the Word of God. And I want you to notice something else. Jesus does not say, despite your tradition, you break the Word of God. He says, because of your tradition, you break the Word of God. See, tradition is something external. God's truth is internal. People obey tradition to please men, to gain status with men. We obey God's word to please God. Tradition deals with ritual, how things are done. God's word deals with reality. Tradition brings empty words from our lips, but truth penetrates the heart and changes our lives. Tradition can even rob a person of the power of the word of God. And even good things that we do, I'm not saying traditions are bad. There was nothing sinful about the way they washed their hands before they ate. Maybe it was a good thing. Maybe it did promote health. I don't know. The problem came in when they elevated it beyond a good practice and tried to sell it as God's word. We've got to be careful of that. This particular tradition, I think, probably needs some explanation. We know the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And in those days, that meant supporting your aging parents when they could no longer work. This was before Social Security and retirement accounts and disability and those kinds of things. Families were responsible to take care of their own. And as parents got older and needed more care or needed support, it was just expected of their children who were younger and working to take care of them. Now, the Pharisees came up with a way around that. They created a loophole. And it went like this. If you go to your parents and say, everything I own, I am giving to God. Everything that I own, all of my property, all of my money, everything I have, I am devoting it to God. Therefore, you can't have any of it. You say, well, okay, if they're giving everything to God, they wouldn't have it available to give or to use to support their parents. But here's the catch. You can devote it to God, but it doesn't go to God until after you die. So you can say, God has it all, I've given it all to God, but you're still allowed to use it while you're alive. That is a loophole big enough to drive a Mack truck through. That's a way of getting out of having to support my parents and still not losing a dime. Do you understand that? It was a sham. It was religious words that did not mean anything. It's what one author calls a pious fraud, which invalidated the will of God expressed in the fifth commandment. No wonder Jesus says, you hypocrite. You're just mouthing words. You're talking the talk. You're not walking the walk. And as I explained that to you, it didn't take very long to see through what they were doing, did it? It probably didn't take more than a few seconds of thought to realize this is a joke. This isn't what God had commanded. This isn't what God had designed. This is just a sham. So that greedy people can keep what they have and not have to support their aging parents. And that's the problem with tradition. Sometimes it can limit, it can minimize legitimate reflection. If you get caught up into a religion and there's a whole lot of rules and there's a lot of do this and don't do that, and if this happens, you do this, and if that happens, you do that, and everything is prescribed, how much thought do you have to give to it? None. Somebody comes up to you and says, why do you do that? It's just the way it's always been done. That's the way I was brought up. That's how my parents and my grandparents, that's how everybody's done it. Have you ever sat down and thought it through? Have you ever asked yourself, why do I do the things that I do in my spiritual life? I challenge you to do that sometime. Why? why do I come to church on Sunday? Now, I'm not asking you to do that so you quit coming. But have a good reason. Why do I read my Bible? Why do I pray? Why do I do the things I do? Why do I avoid the things that I avoid? Sometimes you may come to the conclusion, I don't have a clue. I don't know why I've been doing this all these years. I don't know why. One pastor tells of a church that he went to, and for years and years, they always sang the doxology first thing in the service. That's how they opened their service, was with the doxology. And he was there for a while, and he thought, you know, let's try something a little different. Let's move the doxology to the end of the service. Oh, my goodness. You'd have thought he just, you know, burnt a Bible in front of the whole congregation. One guy even came up and said, will it work at the end? What do you mean, will it work? But we can get so steeped in doing things the way we've always done, we don't even think anymore. We just go through the motions. And that's why Jesus ended that passage by quoting Isaiah, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Be honest. Have you ever been doing something, but your mind is somewhere else? Right? That's even happened to me. I'll make a confession. That's even happened to me saying the pledges to the flags. I know the pledges by heart. And there are times when we're saying the pledges to the flags and my brain's, you know, 10 minutes ahead in the service. And it's usually those times that my mind goes blank and I forget the words to the Pledge of Allegiance, which is why I need one of these cards as much as anybody else. When I used to work at Prairie Farms, one of the jobs that we had to do every once in a while, they would call it catching the belt. You worked in the freezer, and as the ice cream came fully done and packaged, you would take them and stack them on pallets. And then they'd be taken back to the warehouse. And the thing about that job, it was physically the most taxing job of the day. When you got done on an 8-hour shift, you were done. But you didn't have to think. You could do that job almost in your sleep, and you could be thinking about other things. It was mindless. Now, still did the job. You did everything you had to do, but you didn't have to think about it. That's what some people's spiritual life is. They do the things, but they don't think about it. And it gets to the point where it has a total disconnect with their life. Remember when I was in Bible college, we had a cafeteria. This is where we ate our meals. And one day I'm sitting at the table and one of my friends comes. He's got his tray, sits his tray down. Sits down, and as all good Bible college students do, bow your head, right? Close your eyes. He did it for about 2.5 seconds, as I recall. And then it raised his head and immediately started complaining about the food and about the people that were serving it. And I said, didn't you just thank God for that food? Does that mean anything at all? He did it out of habit. He did it without thinking. And then went on with the way he was going to live. Jesus says that kind of religion is in vain. That kind of religion is empty. It's worthless. And if the only thing you can say about your Christian life is that you do what you do because you've always done it that way, and it doesn't require a second thought, and you've never even really given much thought to why I do what I do, maybe it's a good time to do that. Now, I'm not saying that everything you're doing is wrong. You may find that the things you're doing have good, solid basis. I remember several years ago, we did a series of sermons where I took the very order of service that we generally use, and we just went right down the line, and I spent 1 week. Why do we say the pledges to the flags? Why do we sing songs? Why do we have time for prayer? Why do we read scripture? Why do we sit through a sermon every week? Why do we do what we do? And we went into the Word of God and said, here's the foundation. This is why we do it. And we got out of that series and didn't change a thing. We didn't need to. Everything that we were doing in the service is legitimate. But if what we do in our services gets to the point where we're not even thinking anymore, I'm not saying you have to change the service. I'm saying we have to change our approach. Don't think that because you came to church for an hour and a half or so, you did your spiritual duty and, okay, God, now you owe me one. That's not Christianity. We come here to praise God with our minds, with our bodies, with what we give. We're here to hear God as well from His Word. And it should make a difference. Otherwise, we're no better off than the Pharisees were going through their rituals. And thirdly, traditions can mask the living reality. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus turns from the Pharisees and the scribes and he addresses the crowd. Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. You got your emphasis on the wrong syllable here. It's not what you eat. It's not the foods that go in. It's the words that come out. That's where the real problem is. See, tradition deals with rituals. Truth deals with reality. And the reality of being unclean is not a hand problem. It's a heart problem. The traditions focused only on the outward expressions, but truth emphasizes the inward conditions, and that's Jesus' whole point. And that would have been a revolutionary statement of that day. Because what all the Jews were taught was what's on the outside that counts. It's what's on the outside that matters. But Jesus took those practices and looked at them from a different perspective. And he contrasted that with the accepted Jewish way. He's warning that defilement is not something that you can be casual, that you can casually acquire by some physical contact. Being unclean is something on the inside. It's at the root of our being. And that's where the cleansing needs to take place. Now, in effect here, Jesus declared war on Phariseeism. And it was a war that continued until they put him to death. And it's really also declaring war on legalism. Not only the legalism of the Pharisees and the scribes, the legalism of Jewish Christianity, as they were trying to understand how Jesus as their Messiah changed everything. But it goes right down to the legalism of today. And legalism still exists today. John Phillips pulls no punches when he writes, he labeled their religious rules and regulations, their spirit-stifling, God-dishonoring, Bible-contradicting, man-enslaving, soul-destroying, ego-building, Satan-serving traditions as worthless. I don't think he missed one possible addition that he could have made there. That's a mouthful, but it's also the truth. To the scribes and Pharisees, worship was ritual. It was ceremonial law. To Jesus, worship is clean heart and a loving life. And that's a clash that still exists. Our worship needs to be more than following an order of service. Worship needs to be an expression of our heart. One of the greatest definitions of worship was given by William Temple. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. It's all about Him, and it's our inward response. Christianity can never be founded on ceremonies and rituals and traditions, and this is the way we've always done it. It must always be a personal relationship between yourself and God. Now, I'm not saying traditions are all bad until they become as important as the truth. Tradition is not inspired as the scriptures are. These practices and ideas are not the doctrines of God, and they never will be. And we should never allow tradition to become our dictator. The truths of God's word allow for a variety of expressions. I want to challenge you this morning as we close. What will you depend upon when you stand before God? Tradition or truth? How much of your beliefs and behavior are based on, well, that's the way it's always been done, as opposed to the way God says it should be? See, traditions will bind and shackle, but the truth will set you free. I'd like to close this morning, if you'll turn in your hymnals, to hymn number 310. Hymn number 310. My hope is built on nothing less than the way we've always done things before. That's actually the truth for a lot of churches and a lot of people. But that's not what the hymn says. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Religion emphasizes what you must do. Christianity emphasizes what God has done. And we place our faith in that. Let's stand together as we sing the first verse, hymn number 310. And if you're relying on tradition rather than the truth, I encourage you to make that change today.